Well, thank you. It's a joy and a pleasure, a privilege to be back. Rosemary's sitting over here. You just need to think of how we used to be and then add 12 years of damage. And Jackson will always be a special place for us. We made some incredible friends here, and it's good to see you. Looking forward to spending some time with you today and tomorrow. So it's been 12 years, and that's hard to believe. When we drove out of here in June of 2011, and I turned 70. I'm married to an older woman, so my wife has experienced it for a little longer than I have. But and I announced my retirement to the session and the congregation back in November of last year. But I told them that I would stay on. This is not typical of Presbyterian polity, but I said I would stay on until June of 24. To allow them to begin the search process for the next horse that they want to try and find and collar. Colombia has been wonderful for us. First Pres Colombia is in so many ways a clone of First Pres Jackson. There are so many parts of it that are almost identical in social, economic, social makeup, in terms of demographics, in terms of the quality of elders on session, a very strong, committed interest in missions. And I would not have been able to be senior minister at First Pres Colombia unless I had walked in the shadow of Ligon here for 15 years and watched how he handled awkward moments at session and difficult moments in staff relationships and how to and how not to cast vision for the church. And I owe him an immense debt of gratitude, but I owe you as a congregation an immense debt of gratitude. Hardly a day goes by and Rosemary and I aren't thinking about and talking about you. You are friends. I had dinner with a group of friends last night, and it reminded me of the Fellowship of the Ring, that they were that kind of friends that made a journey together. Now, I'm not sure which is the worst thing about coming back to Jackson, whether it's your pollen or your potholes, but I've experienced both of them this morning, and if I'm sniffling a little, it's the former rather than the latter. Now, I thought this morning we would take a look at a couple of passages in the Acts of the Apostles and trace the steps of Paul's, first of all, Paul's first missionary journey, and turn with me to Acts 13 and verses 1 through 12. I don't think I have anything new to say to you. You are a well-taught, well-instructed congregation, and particularly this group, which is probably the group that's most involved in missions, both local and foreign. But I want us to look at verses 1 through 12 and see what it is that drove the Apostle Paul to plant a church in this island of Cyprus. So let's read together. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Oh, may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. So Acts 13 is the beginning of what we might call foreign missions. The work had begun, of course, in Jerusalem, but now a church and a strong church and a healthy church has arisen in Antioch, up on the northwest coast. And Antioch was a church that had not only Jewish converts but Gentile converts. And it's at Antioch that the showdown between Paul and Peter had taken place. When Peter had withdrawn table fellowship because of the influence of the Jewish, largely Jewish, Jerusalem church and the men of James who came up. Remember, Peter withdrew, no longer sat with the Gentiles, no longer ate Gentile food. And Paul immediately saw it as an offense to the gospel, a barrier to the gospel, that insisting on the application of Jewish kosher laws for fellowship with Gentile converts was a barrier to the gospel and a barrier to justification. And there was a sundown at the high corral moment between Saul and Peter. There are moments that you want to see with your own eye. And ruling out all the incidents with Jesus, that's not fair. What incident in Scripture would you like to have been there? Just a fly on the wall, not to tamper with the timeline of history or anything like that. You could be there incognito, but just to see it. And there's something in me that would love to see that showdown between Paul and Peter. But now this church in Antioch has grown. And what we have in this chapter is a story about gospel church planting. It's a story about courage. It's a story about conviction. It's a story about willing to go where no man has gone before. If there are any Star Trek fans here. This is the Acts of the Apostles, but it's also the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And it's also the Acts of the risen, exalted Lord Jesus. And Jesus has a plan. He only has one plan, and he told Peter in Caesarea Philippi, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God is fulfilling a covenant to redeem and rescue and recruit his people. He's planting his church. The Genevan archives in the time of John Calvin have hundreds of letters, and they're full of pastoral and practical advice on establishing underground churches. Calvin had left France in the middle to late 1520s. There would have been a death warrant had he gone back to France. He would most certainly have been captured, tried, and killed. So when he left France, he never stepped foot in it again, spent the rest of his time, except for a brief two-year period, in Geneva. In 1555, this is 9 years before he died, there were five underground Protestant churches in France. By 1559, there were over 100. And by 1562, this is just 7 years ahead, there were over 2,150. It's an untold story of the victory of church planting in dire and difficult circumstances. You might remember that in the late 1950s, some students from Calvin's seminary made their way back to France. They were under false names. They stayed in an inn, but they were recognized and imprisoned and taken to Paris. And for the next year, Calvin would write to them. They would be taken eventually to Lyon in France, and it became apparent that nothing could be said or done to free them, and they were executed. These were five prospective church planters in France. Well, this story that we're reading, the conversion of Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of Cyprus, ought to be a seed for church planting. First Pres Columbia, when I got there, were just at the beginning of planting a church, and they planted it in Northeast Columbia. And Grace today is a thriving little congregation of about 350, 400 members, and it's strong and vibrant. And I wrote a letter to the session a few months ago, just before I announced my retirement, on the 10th anniversary of the planting of Grace, that it's time to plant again. And a committee was formed and came back with the conclusion that we are going to try and plant two churches, one after another, in different parts of the city. Well, that's the seed that this passage sows. I want us to see, first of all, that mission lies at the very heart of God. They're back in Antioch. We're introduced to Barnabas and Simeon, also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menean, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And at this point in time, Saul is just emerging. He's not the Saul that we know at the end of the Acts of the Apostles. This is a man who has been converted. He's been away for several years, learning, studying. He's had to give an account of himself to the church in Jerusalem, who were deeply suspicious of him and his motives, whether his conversion was genuine, was he a spy? And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. They were called by the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit working through the minds and gifts of leadership in the church at Antioch, but no less the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit to teach and admonish and instruct and guide and direct as he reads your hearts and as he reads your minds and as you read his word, and to send them to Cyprus by ship, to Paphos, and to meet this man, this Roman proconsul Sergius Paulus, described in verse 7 as a man of intelligence, a thinker, a reader, who knew perhaps something of Christianity, who had heard of Jesus Christ, had heard of what had taken place in Jerusalem and how under persecution the church had spread northwards and settled in Antioch. And Antioch being the sort of base church for Gentile mission. He wants to hear the word of God. Don't you love that? When God goes before you and does the work for you, that you don't have to contrive an awkward conversation to see if you can get some kind of interest aroused in the hearts and lives of those to whom you are speaking. God had gone before them. This man had already an interest. He was inquiring. His conscience was already being stirred. His mind was already alert. He's a Gentile, high up in Roman establishment, a proconsul. Paul and Barnabas are probably non-entities to this man. It's not them that he wants to hear about. He wants to hear about the Word of God. He wants to hear some good news. God has gone before them and opened up a path. And all they have to do is obey. All they have to do is to be where God wants them to be at the right time. Then, just as they're about to speak, opposition. In the last 2 or 3 weeks, we have a lunchtime meeting on Wednesday, and a number like this, come. There's a nice lunch. It was established initially 25 years ago as an apologetic outreach to businessmen. First Pres, like First Pres Jackson, is downtown. Although I think First Pres Columbia is a more functioning downtown than First Pres Jackson. And the idea was to have a really good lunch, maybe charge a dollar more for it. And have better quality food and invite those businessmen to come. And It didn't work because our seniors got to know the quality of this food and they came in droves. And they arrive about 11:30 in the morning and they eat until 12:15 and then I give what Sinclair used to call a wee wordy until about 10 to 1 and then they go home. They chat for a while and then they go home and have a nap. And the last two or three weeks, just before I'm closing the message, because there's always visitors there, I've become somewhat evangelistic and trying to appeal to somebody who's there for the first time, who's there maybe as a visitor, and they may be nominal Christians, but do they know Jesus? And at that moment, when you can hear a pin drop, a cell phone goes off. And it's happened 3 weeks in a row. At that very moment, and it's the devil, because he doesn't want these people to hear the gospel. He wants them distracted, and that's exactly what's happening here. Just as they're about to speak opposition, Elymas, he's a spiritist or what we might call a shaman. In verse 10, Paul says to him, "You son of the devil." Paul is direct. "You enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" He's quoting, I think, from the prophet Isaiah. I will never say Isaiah. I've been here now. I've been in the States almost 30 years, and I just can't say it. I think he's quoting from Isaiah 40 and verse 3. And Matthew is citing John the Baptist in his ministry, cited it to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. God is coming. And he's coming to make a straight path in the wilderness of this sin-cursed world. The Greek for this word, make crooked, or pervert in verse 10, or in verse 8, to turn, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. It's the same word in Greek. So what this Elymas, this shaman, this spiritist was trying to do was to deviate the word of God from coming to the heart and mind of Sergius Paulus. And behind that lay the work of the devil for sure. Because he doesn't want to see people saved. He doesn't want to see people converted. The way you make crooked the straight paths of the Lord is to turn them away from the faith. God is in the business of making you come to the faith. He was opposing God. He wasn't just opposing Paul and Barnabas. He was opposing God himself. In Cyprus, there was a man. He was intelligent. He was a thinker. He was a ruler. He had power, legislative power, political power, legal power. 200 miles away, Paphos was on the west coast of Cyprus. 200 miles away, there are two men, Paul and Barnabas. And God is saying, I'm going to make a straight path between Antioch and Paphos. It's going to involve a walk. It's going to involve a boat. It's going to involve some more walking. You're going to have to camp out at night on several occasions. I'm going to ensure that the three of you come together. I'm going to ensure that this meeting takes place. It's the doctrine of providence. Nothing brings more peace in life than a robust doctrine of providence. In our personal lives, but in our church life and in mission life, we plan, and we are meant to plan. But unless God is in it, it's going to come to nothing. But when God is in it, when the power of the Holy Spirit is in it, nothing can detract, nothing can deter. God is at work here. It's a beautiful description of the providence of God. It's a beautiful thing to behold. His handiwork, his fingerprints, his story. He will say to Paul in Corinth later, at a time when he was ready to quit. Have you ever had times when you're ready to quit? You're discouraged. The times are difficult. There's been opposition, there's setback, there's quarreling. What did God say to Paul? I have many people in this city. I have many people in this city. The sovereignty of God in missions. Well, we can make a plan to plant two churches, but unless God is in it, it'll come to nothing. So we must seek his face. We must seek his wisdom. We must seek his guidance. We must ask him to go before us, to open up the way, to break down barriers. God may be preparing you for such a task. I know a lot of you, but some of you, I have no idea who you are. And it's wonderful to meet you. And you're wondering who this old guy is that people talk about. I trust this weekend a seed might be sown in your heart that'll uproot you from where you are, from your comfort zone, and send you and drive you. Maybe it's just across the city to a church plant. Or maybe it's across the world to the many parts of the world where First Pres Jackson and the PCA are engaged in mission work. Maybe it'll be to Wales. That's a beautiful thing. Our own denomination has a church plant in Wales, and it's very dear. It's the only denomination I think I know that knows what the Welsh flag actually is. But maybe it's to Scotland, or England, or Europe, or the Ukraine. Maybe it's working in your heart. Maybe this is a season of preparation. You're saying to me, I'm way too old. And maybe you are. That's possible. I get it now. But you can pray. Pray long and hard that God would raise up from this congregation a Paul and a Barnabas. Because somewhere out there, there's a Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And if God is in it, I think of that sermon that Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached on that famous passage in Romans 8, whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And do you know what Spurgeon called the sermon on that text? There's no stopping this God. Once he sets his mind on something, there's no stopping this God. Well, mission is at the heart of God. Then secondly, mission involves gifting and enabling. Mission involves gifting and enabling. And in this instance, it's Paul, or he's still called Saul at this point, Saul and Barnabas and John Mark. Now, Barnabas is a wonderful man, the son of encouragement. Saul would be difficult to work with. You know, if Saul was the senior minister, Oh boy, it would be difficult to work with him. Paul was always right about everything. There was nothing that Paul did not have an opinion about, and one that he was ready to share. He was a type A. Church needs folk like that, for sure. But it's often hard to work with. But Barnabas has a different personality. He's the son of encouragement. This is a great team that God is putting together. You've got somebody who's all about affection and emotion and encouragement, always there for you, always encouraging you, always putting his arm around you. And then you've got Paul, who's got a mission and opinions. And when John Mark, whom they meet in this journey, John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, John Mark, who, as you'll remember, goes home, he didn't get on with Paul. John Mark was timid. Is he the John Mark that fled naked when soldiers tried to capture the disciples in Gethsemane? Probably. You've got three very different people here. And if it hadn't been for Barnabas, John Mark would have been lost altogether. On the second missionary journey, when John Mark's name was put forward, Paul would have none of it. He would have none of it. He wasn't ready for mission. If it hadn't been for Barnabas, John Mark would have been lost. Thank God for a Barnabas. There's a Barnabas in every church. There's a couple of Barnabases in every session. And you know who they are. Because when you're in trouble, they're the ones you go and see. You call them up and I need to talk to you. And you're going to get a hearing and a sympathetic ear and an arm put around you. God uses people. People of different character and different gifts. Strong people and weak people. But he uses people. This church and this man, Sergius Paulus, is not going to be saved unless there are people involved. You know, when William Carey suggested to his Baptist mission board that he would become a missionary in India to save the heathen, what did his board tell him? Sit down, young man. If God is going to save the heathen, he can do it without your help or mine. That's sovereignty taken to the nth degree. That's hyper-Calvinism, as we call it. And it's a blot, and it's an enemy, and it's a scourge. It's a weed that grows and chokes out incentive and enthusiasm and commitment. What kind of people does God use for a task like this? Well, interesting to read the list of names. Barnabas, he's a Levite from Cyprus. This is his home territory. He knows this island. It's useful to have somebody who knows the place, knows the geography, knows the layout, knows the people, knows where to go and maybe where not to go. And as I said, no church should be without him. There's Simeon, also called Niger, undoubtedly a black African. Niger is in the northeast of Africa somewhere. Some conjecture, I have no idea, but some conjecture that he's Simon of Cyrene, the man who carried the cross for Jesus, that is out there somewhere, whose sons would have been Rufus and Alexander, mentioned in the epistle to the Romans. There's Lucius of Cyrene, also of North Africa, what today we would call Libya. And again, there's a tradition, it's unlikely, but there's a tradition that he's Luke. That's unlikely. There's Menean, the sun trophos in Greek, a companion of Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. Not the Herod in Acts 12, there are three Herods in the New Testament, and it can get really confusing, but it's not the Herod of Acts 12 who died that terrible, awful death, but the Herod of the Gospels, whom Jesus called at one time the fox. Menean was a companion of Herod Antipas, and I think Luke got that piece of information from Menean himself. And then there's Saul. And as I said, at this point, Saul is a nobody. Peter is the principal guy in the church. All the way up to Acts 12, it's all about Peter. It was to Peter Jesus had said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against me. But that incident in Antioch, and it takes place somewhere between Acts 12 and Acts 15, somewhere in there. Luke doesn't record it, but Paul does. In Galatians chapter 2, he mentions Peter by name. And my theory is that Peter never really got over that. When he read in that epistle that was now spreading throughout Asia Minor, that he had failed, miserably failed. Well, almost put the entire mission in jeopardy, almost denied the very gospel itself. Out of fear, Peter's Achilles heel. Peter disappears. We don't hear from him again. There's a brief reference in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, but Peter disappears into the background. And it's now Paul. And Luke mentions others in verse 13, companions, one of whom, of course, was John Mark. You have the Holy Spirit. You have prayer and fasting. You have the church approving, corroborating, sending, supporting. But ultimately, what is mission? It's about winning men and women to Christ. And we must never forget that. In all of the concerns that we have with our woke culture, it's so varied. And those of us who are our age, the world is entirely different from the world that we grew up in. There are things that go on in this country and in Europe, in the world of social politics, that we would never have understood when we were 15 or 20. We didn't see all of this coming. But it's very easy for the church to get caught up in social politics and actually miss the very purpose of the church, which is to preach the gospel and to win men and women for Christ. It would have been very easy for Paul and Barnabas and John Mark to get involved in Roman politics. It wouldn't have lasted long. It wasn't a democracy. They would have had their heads cut off in a heartbeat. A belief in the power of the Word of God. You notice in verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the Word of God. Verse 7, he was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear what? The word of God. Verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching, of the Lord. Central in mission is the preaching and teaching of the word of God. The absolute commitment and faith to the inerrancy of Scripture. If you lose faith in that, you're in trouble. If the church loses faith in the power and authority of the Word of God, now inscripturated in these 66 books of the Bible, there's only danger ahead. So recommit yourself this weekend to the sovereignty of God, to the way that God uses people to build his church, all kinds of people with different gifts and different personalities, and recommit yourself to the power and authority of the Word of God. And it's wonderful and extraordinary what God can do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Help us to be renewed in our expectation of what the power of the preached, explained word can do in the lives and hearts of people. And help us to be committed to it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.